6 as we begin. John chapter 6. As I've mentioned to you before, I've taught through John, obviously down in the Amazon and then again in a couple other places. And it took me many years just to get to chapter 16, which is where I left off in our previous ministry. But it took a number of years just to get to that point because John isn't necessarily a hard book in any way, shape, or form. It's not a difficult book. In fact, the book of Luke is written quite a bit more difficult as far as the language and some of the other issues there. But John is written in a profound way, in a way that would, if you treat it fairly and you treat it properly, would literally take years to get through. I went through 5 years in 16 chapters, and I probably another 3 years when I've been able to finish it. So you're looking at 8 or so years just to get through this particular book. And what I found was, as I taught through the book of John, chapter 6 was kind of the dividing line in where people want to land in ministry and in the book of John itself. And the real reason is summed up in verses 37 through 40, which is where I want to draw our attention. It's in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. This is a passage of Scripture that relates very, very wonderfully and beautifully with where we will spend some time over the next few weeks in the Gospel of Luke. In John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." The plan of redemption is the recovery of all the Father has given to the Son. Let me say that again. The plan of redemption is the recovery of all the Father has given to the Son. We often think of the gospel in light of Jesus, in light of the cross, in light of the day you repented, the day you made the decision, maybe, or we think of the gospel in light of evangelism and disciple making, and we think of the gospel in light of maybe our brand for a church or a ministry. We think of the gospel as maybe kind of a power word that we throw around in Christian circles to sum up lots of different things, the gospel. But have we ever thought about the gospel as it relates to the Father? I found this very interesting as I studied the book of John and as I preached through the book of John, the gospel as it relates to the role of the Father, God the Father. How often have we considered the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to the person of God the Father, in essence, the height of the Trinity? It's kind of hard to describe that, but the Father is submitted to by the Son, and the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father, and they all three give the Father glory. The Father gives himself glory. The Son gives the Father glory. The Spirit gives the Father and the Son glory. And all of it is in love and mutual submission. And yet the Father himself has absolute glory. And yet Jesus and the Spirit are no less God than God the Father. I want to run through a summary of the Father in the Gospel of John specifically, and then we'll branch out in a few others, in relation to the plan of salvation. And just let me run through these, and maybe you can jot them down. It's going to be hard to turn to all of them. Just a summary list that I wrote 5:17, the Father is working. Okay, in John chapter 5, verse 17, the Father is working. He breaks the Sabbath. In fact, biblically, there is a case that can be made that the Father has never kept his own Sabbath from Genesis 3 onward. In John 5:18 through 22, the Father is the pattern for what the Son did in his ministry. The Father's work will be the same as the Son's. That is, the Son and the Father work in tandem. That's where Jesus says the Father has been working and the Son is also working. In John chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, the Father is the source of life. The Father has life in himself. In Matthew 13, 11 through 12, the Father gives understanding of the kingdom to some and not to others. In John 5, 36, the Father sent the Son and gave him work to do. The Father, God, sent the Son and gave him work to do, and the work is identified as the Father's work. Very interesting. In Matthew 20:23, the Father, listen carefully to this one, the Father gave a cup for his Son to drink. The suffering of the Son was ordained by the Father. How could that be? It's amazing. In Matthew 11:25 through 27, the Father hides truth from some and reveals it to others according to his own desire. And then John 17:6, those who are given to Christ were first the property of the Father. That's just a very, very small list directly related to statements about God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 39 of John 6, this is the will of him who sent me. The will of him who sent me. We know that God the Father sent the Son. And we know that verse 37 says God the Father gives to the Son. And we know that God the Father lives in heaven from which the Son was sent or dispatched. So it must be the will of him who sent me, referring to the Father's will. And what is the will of the Father? That of all, this is the epitome of his will, that of all that he, referring to God the Father, listen to the phrase, has given me. Now that's got to mean something. It really has to mean something. If you see it repeated so many times in one short, tight narrative, it's got to mean something. The goal is to recover all the Father has given to the Son. So whatever else you think about the gospel and whatever else you think about the plan of salvation, please start with this. The gospel message, the preaching of it, the announcement of it, the going into all the world of it, all of it is meant to recover what was lost. The property of the Father. And he says, this is his will. All that he has given me, I lose nothing. And raise it up, but I raise it up on the last day. How amazing is this? That God the Father is the initiator and the completer of his own plan. Now I want to look at this a little bit more carefully, because Luke records Jesus' parables, but John gives us the depth and the meaning of these parables. So I can't just ignore John on this point. Of all that he has given me, that little phrase, of all that he has given me, this indicates a group of people given to the Son. That's fair. It could refer to the earth. It could refer to the cosmos. It could refer to the nation of Israel. It could refer to any of those things. But the word says all. All. And in the specific context, it's referring to people. It certainly refers to everything that is belonging to the Son, and all of it was the possession. But as you get into John 17, it specifically says that the disciples and subsequent disciples belonged to the Lord and were given, belonged to the Father and were given to the Lord, John 17, 6. So specifically in view here is the fact that all the people that belong to the Father, who were given to the Son, is the goal of all that Jesus is doing. Wow. That raises lots of questions. Well, what did they do before they were conceived and born? Where were they? Mormons believe they're in this big holding pot up in heaven, and they're sort of this pre-created souls waiting to be thrown into a body here and there. And that's unbiblical. That's not right. The reality is you have no way of understanding how God the Father himself can ordain such a plan out of nothing, just like Genesis 1:1. Out of nothing. Jesus said to Peter, Matthew 19:27 and following, "Truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Those are the focus of the plan of redemption. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household." 1 Corinthians 12, "Now you are Christ's body, and individually you are members of it." Wow. Some of us just come to church because that's our habit. It'd be wonderful if every person in the church around the world came to church as a collection of all the Father gave to the Son. What an amazing reality. You and I stand here and sit here and we face each other. Do you understand? Do I understand? Do I truly believe that you are a gift to God the Son from the Father? John 17, verses 6 through 10. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me." How profound. All of a sudden, our idiosyncrasies seem a little bit more distant, don't they? All of our differences seem a little bit more distant and, quite honestly, very irrelevant. He says in John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And then he says later on, "All that is mine is yours, and yours is mine, and mine is theirs." I mean, I'm just trying to demonstrate to you the fact of what John 6 says, which is all that the Father gives to the Son will come to him, and all of them will be accounted for in the last day. All of them. He says, "I will lose nothing." John 6:39. Brings up an interesting question. What about sin? Right? What about apostasy? What about people who die without hearing the gospel? What about aborted babies? What about the mentally disabled? What about them? Lots of good questions. All I can tell you is the answer is Jesus said he loses none. I don't know how it works. Do I need to know? No, absolutely not. I would gladly sit down and let him be God. But he says here, I lose nothing. In fact, not only do I lose nothing, but I will actively demonstrate the power of my ability to lose nothing by raising them up on the last day. And I will demonstrate to the world and to the demons and to Satan that I lost nothing. That's what he says. This is the cosmic battle, if you could imagine it. Satan is trying to destroy everything. Jesus is losing nothing. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. He even got to the point where Satan bewitched an entire church attempting to snag some of those people. Jesus lost no one. How do you identify these people? Further, this is a little bit beyond the parable, but I want to mention it. 1 John 3:7-8 says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness, he is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil and to snatch those who are his." That's the work of redemption. That is the work that you do when you go into a town and you preach the gospel. That is the work that you do when you go into your family and you preach the gospel. That is the work that you do when you train up your children and you preach the gospel to them. The recovery of the lost. That's what we do. That's all we do. Matthew 18:14 says this, "So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish." ...100% recovery rate. Remember that when you feel like the church is losing the battle. It may be, but Jesus loses none. Absolutely none. That is really the theme of the parables in Luke chapter 15. It's really phenomenal that you and I, as imperfect and immature and fleshly at times as we are engaging in a recovery mission. That's what we're doing. That's all we do. So that Jesus can lose none of them, and we are his hands. We are his instruments. We are his people to recover his people. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke 15. We're going to spend a few weeks in this chapter. I cannot go too quickly through Luke 15. I refuse to do that. I can't shortchange you, and I can't shortchange the text. There's just too much there. Absolutely too much there. Paul said this in 2 Timothy 2:10. This really sums up the same idea. "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are elect." Wow. "I endure all things for the sake of those who are elect." The next time you want to quit ministry, think of that. "So that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." That is what God is doing. It's not about the numbers on the board. It's not about the filling the seats. It's not about building a church. It's about doing the work of the Father to recover the lost. I urge you, beloved, please commit your life to this. Please commit your life to this. We're going to cover two facets of the same parable in verses 3 through 10 today. And then over the next 3 or 4 weeks, we're going to look at the parable of the lost son. Boy, is that going to be something. Let's just go ahead and read verses 1 through 10. "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners, and he eats with them.' So he told them this parable, saying, 'What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be joy, more joy, in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Or, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Wow. The lost valuable, the owner's plan, the good result. That's all I can give you for any kind of an outline, because I don't know how to develop it more than this. Verses 3 through 10, the lost valuable, the owner's plan, and the good result. There are technically two parables in the entire chapter of Luke 15. The first parable is covering the lost sheep and the lost coin. They are two sides of the same coin as a parable. And then the second parable is verses 11 through 32. It's actually a parable of illustration, to illustrate very profoundly and very extensively and very dogmatically the teaching found in verses 3 through 10. And it's really summed up in the lost valuable, the owner's plan, and the good result, which you'll see that same pattern, if you remember the transparencies, overlaid onto verses 11 through 32. In verses 3 through 10, they both have a lost valuable. Let's look at this. You'll notice it says in verse 3, Jesus told them this parable. Notice the singular, this parable. That's why I say verses 3 through 10 is really one parable. They're just two sides of the same coin. It's technically one parable. Although there are two stories, they both have similar components. And this parable, like all parables, is meant to inflict injury on the pride of the Pharisees. That's what it's for. It's to inflict injury on the pride of the Pharisees. And the result is just that, as you'll see in chapter 16. They get mad. They get furious. Because he knew, Jesus did, to whom he was speaking and about whom he was speaking in these parables and these illustrations. There are similarities in these parables that I want to highlight. And I'll just run through them. You can look at the verse references. I don't want to get too bogged down with that right now. They're all there. It's just hear them. In one side, there's a man. The other side, there's a woman. On one side, he has 100 sheep. And the other one, 10 coins. On one side, it says that he left everything to go find. He left the sheep in the desert to go look for the lost one. And she left her 9 coins to search for the one. They both call together their friends. They both call together. They both announce to the village. They both have friends and neighbors. Interesting. Talk about that. They both tell those friends and neighbor to rejoice with me. That's key to the entire series. Rejoice with me. And they both indicate the purpose for their joy. I have found the lost sheep. I have found my lost coin. To find the lost is the joy of the owner. And it points out the value of the object. It points out the value of the object. A man, a woman, each had a valuable object. Each loses the object. They both search high and low for it. They both locate the object, and they are relieved. They call their friends and neighbors, both of them, to celebrate the location of the object. And each gives the reason. I lost my object, and now I found it. Aren't you glad for me? Come and rejoice with me. And so we talk about the lost valuable to begin. So he begins with a question. Verse 4. What man among you? It's a very straightforward question. What would you do? He said this before. If you lost your donkey or your oxen on a Sabbath, would you go get it out? So he says exactly the same thing. And he's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes of verse 2. And remember, they grumbled to themselves under their breath. Jesus didn't actually audibly hear them. He heard them by his omniscience. So he turns to them and he says, let me tell you a parable. That's a way of saying, I'm going to condemn you. That's what parables are for at this point. What man among you, scribes and Pharisees, wouldn't do this? If he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, what would you do? What would you do? Well, considering the value of the sheep, in 2 Kings 3, verse 4, it says, now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder and used to pay the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. That's a lot of sheep. There were statements in the Old Testament of capturing up to 250,000 sheep in one victory. It's a lot of sheep. Losing one out of hundreds of thousands is not a real big deal. I mean, it kind of is, but you could handle that financially. One out of 100? Not so much. The value of the sheep, 1 out of 100, is clear at that point. A man has 100 sheep. This isn't just like 100 paper clips. Okay, this isn't just like 100 pieces of paper. This is a sheep. And each sheep was valuable to his owner, to its owner. To lose one would be a detriment to the livelihood of the man. This is a small herd. For this man to lose one sheep out of 100 requires immediate action, drastic action. And it says here, what would you do? See, he goes right to the conscience. There's no law that says if you lose one sheep, you go find it. There's no law in the Mosaic economy that says you need to go find a lost sheep or a lost coin. Or even a lost son. There's no law. But he's not addressing law, is he? He's not approaching law. He's not approaching right and wrong on the basis of legal action. He's approaching right and wrong on the basis of conscience. What would you do? He says. He has 100 sheep, and he's lost one of them. I want to point out, as I mentioned last week, notice that he had the 100 sheep. They were his possession. They were his possession. He already had them. They were his possession. He owned them. It's not like he went out to find them and added to his number of sheep that he has. They were already his. Just like Jesus said in John 17:6, Father, they were yours. You gave them to me. The sheep already belonged to the man. And he loved them. One wandered from the fold. All kinds of things are going through the mind of the sheep herder right now. He loses one. What happened? Most likely, in the context of the Middle East, it's either early morning or late afternoon. You're either counting your sheep at the beginning of the day to make sure everybody survived the night, or you're counting the sheep at the end of the day to make sure that when you lay down for the night and settle down into the pasture or wherever you are, that you have all your sheep accounted for from the day. Whatever it is, it's hard to say. Most likely, it could be at the end of the day. So this man sits down and he counts his sheep, and there are records of means of counting sheep. You don't just go around and say one, two, and then they start moving around, they lose count. There are ways to group them, and you set a stone here and a stone there, or put them in your pocket, or you do all kinds of different things to keep track of your counting. They didn't have chutes and things that you run them through and count them off at by tens or twenties. The man stops, and when he stopped, the sheep stop. They either lay down or they graze a little bit, and he goes around, separates them into groups, apparently, and he says, wait a minute, I've lost one. So all kinds of things are going through his mind. Did he wander off? Did I lose him? Did he go off a cliff? Did a wolf snatch him? All kinds of things. Was he taken by another kind of predator? Was he stolen by a robber? Jesus doesn't say. It doesn't matter. Everybody knows the panic now of losing a sheep. If that's your life, you lose one sheep, you are drastically reduced in your ability to provide and maintain your business. So they would understand. They would know. They would comprehend this. This matters to you. This matters to you if you're the shepherd. In other words, let me put it this way, a little bit more straightforwardly. This matters to you if you care. Right? You understand what I'm saying? It matters to you if you care. Do we care for the sheep that are lost? I don't often make little points like that, but I really feel this is important. The church is too busy with developing our own lives, planning for our own futures. It's almost like Jesus only had one string in his guitar. He kept playing the same tune. Throw your life away for my purpose and my business. Disciple the nations. If I go further, care for the lost sheep, like this man did. Young people, do you care? Old people, do we care for the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son? Are they as valuable to us as they are to the shepherd, the woman, the father? Or do you hope to just stumble upon them eventually? You understand what I'm saying? This is huge. It's absolutely huge. Years ago, I used to work at a guitar factory. Gibson Guitar, you've probably heard of them, down in Bozeman, Montana. It was my first job after I became a believer. And I really hated it because there were a lot of dirty people in the shop. Okay, that's the way I thought. Because I thought Christians were supposed to be clean and neat and tidy. And I would go into the shop, and there's this biker dude guy over here, you know, playing his hard rock 70s stuff, which I knew the words to. There's this other guy here, he's kind of a druggie. This other guy over here, he's this. Another guy over there, who knows what he was. You know, and I'm going into the shop, and I'm working. All the time, I'm just feeling like I hate this place. These people are dirty. There's a problem with that, right? Yeah. I was right where I needed to be. I was just as dirty. Dirty with pride. It did occur to me one day when I was reading Colossians and Paul says you need to use your job as a means of evangelism, not a means of paying your bills. Very interesting. He says the Lord has your inheritance. It's not in your job. And I started to see things a little bit differently. I wasn't perfect. I was still a brand spanking new Christian. But that's the idea. Men, do you see your job as a means of evangelism? Doing excellent work, and then when they notify you as being a good worker, you say, well, sir, I'm just serving the Lord. I'm a Christian. Ladies, when you serve in the home, do your children ask you why you do such excellent work? It's because I believe I'm serving Christ in this home. People in the universities and schools, do you go to those schools and universities going there as a student of Christ? Not the student of the university. Now, there are a lot of lost sheep out there. Lots of them. Do you endure all things for the sake of those who are lost but elect? Wow. Proverbs 27. Apparently, this man really understood his herd. Proverbs 27 says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. Riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. When the grass disappears, new growth is seen. The herbs of the mountains are gathered in. The lambs will be for your clothing. The goats will be bringing the price of a field. There will be goat's milk enough for food, for the food of your household and the sustenance of your maidens." See, the sheep has a means of value to this man. And he lost one, and he's panicking because this is a valuable sheep as far as sheep go. So this picture is a man who lost a valuable item. Go down to verse 8 very quickly. We'll make the same comparison there. Or, see the word or? It's called a coordinating conjunction. It's meant to go along with the prior parable. Or, in verse 4, it's what man among you? In verse 8, it's or what woman? He didn't say among you because there were none in the Pharisees. He said, or what woman? If she has, not if she gained, but has already in her possession, 10 silver coins and loses one coin. What does she do? Oh, it's just a coin. It's just a drachma. No big deal. You do realize that's half of her temple tax for the month, right? It's a lot. She's panicking. She had 10 coins. She loses one. That's easy math. That's 9. She has 9. You don't say, oh, 9's good enough. As far as coins are concerned, this is valuable, right? This is valuable. You don't just say, I have 9 more. Does she not light a lamp? What time of day is it? Got to be nighttime. Light a lamp. Does she not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? She doesn't sleep. It may be that the man lost his sheep in the day and he's going into the night looking for it as well. She doesn't sleep. Why? Because the coin is valuable. It has value. It's a drachma. It's literally the Greek word. Like the man with the 99 who left his other sheep in the desert, says the wilderness or the desert, the open pasture, it's the idea. This woman just forgets the 9, leaves them aside, sets them aside. The 9 and the 99 are not as valuable as the lost one by means of the fact that it's lost. It's more valuable when it's recovered. And she lost her valuable coin. She panics. She's concerned. She's worried. And so she lights her lamp, sweeps the house, and she begins to look eagerly. Under the bed, she moves the furniture. She picks up the barrels used for water, the pitchers. She looks in the cupboards if she has any. She looks in the pockets of the tunic, let's say. I don't think they have pockets. But she's really looking very diligently. There are Greek verbs here used to show diligence, movement, hastiness. Valuable things are lost here. None of this will really matter to a heart that's hard. There's no value in people, the lost, the elect, and a selfish, hard-hearted Christian. We understand that, right? People who are so full of their own lives that they cannot feel for the lost of God. No matter where they might be down in a tribe on the Amazon, they might be in Mongolia, they might be in downtown the Bronx, they might be across the street, they may have come by during the yard sale. You move heaven and earth to go to them, and you love them, and you want to see them reunited with their owner. God. Beloved, I want to remind you, this is not talking about everybody. It's only talking about those whom God already had. So the value of the sheep and the value of the coin initiates the owner's plan. It says up in verse 4, he leaves the 99 and he goes after the one which is lost, and it says, until he finds it. Wow, that's evangelism for you. Until you find him. You're looking for him. I endure all things for the sake of the chosen, that they might receive salvation, he says, Paul says. The man left the 99 to go after the one, and he doesn't stop until he finds the one or pieces of the one if he's devoured by wolves. But in this case, the Lord doesn't indicate that. He doesn't stop until he finds it. The woman in verse 8, it's the same thing. Look at the plan of this owner. She searches carefully until she finds it. Jesus repeats what is important here. It's important that you don't stop, right? Have we found all the elect yet? Are these seats full? In that sense, we desire disciples, and only in that sense. She searches her home in every nook and cranny and every single place. She wakes up everybody in the home, whatever it takes to find the coin until she finds it. That is the plan. Reminded me of some Psalms, 77:20. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Psalm 78:52-53. But he led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear. The sea engulfed their enemies. Psalm 80, verse 1. O give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. And then in Jeremiah 23, he says, I will gather my flock like grapes, like good figs, and bring them into my land and give them a good place. God is the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. And he calls us to gather his lost into his pasture and into his pocket, as it were. Until they find it. I challenge us as a church. I'm willing to make this challenge personal. That this becomes an occupation more than anything else you think about. We still are raising children. I still have a job to do. We still have to pay bills. I still have to do a little bit of exercise so I'm some good to you. I still have responsibilities. We still fail. We still have personal sins. I still have a wife to care for and children. I have a lot of responsibilities, but you know what? This is the responsibility. To recover the lost. What could be more joyful than that? So look at the good result as we finish. Verse 5, they both have a good result. When he has found it. Verse 9, when she has found it. In Jesus' parable, there's a good conclusion, isn't there? Guess what? Remember what I said, 100% result. 100% result. When he has found it, verse 5, what does the shepherd do? He picks up that little lamb or the sheep and he lays it on his shoulders, plural, must be big enough to cross the back, and he grabs the feet, puts it around his neck, and he walks back to the flock. Wow. What a picture of effort, right? Effort. The idea is the sheep probably wandered off. because there's no indication in Jesus' parable that he beat anything back. He wasn't stuck on a cliff. It doesn't say necessarily. But the sense of it is that he found the sheep just doing what sheep do, kind of wandering. Grabs the sheep, picks it up by all fours, grabs the leg, sticks it on his shoulders, turn around, and walks straight back to the pasture. This man cares for the sheep. The sheep doing that, allowing that to happen, the sheep being on the shoulders of this man indicates a tremendous care, not only for the sheep, but a tremendous love for the sheep. The ability of this man to place the sheep on his own back to carry him to the flock. What effort, what care, what concern. This woman, she finds it. It's just a little coin, but remember the value it has. She finds it, and just like the previous person, they both rejoice at the end of verse 5, rejoicing. It wasn't hard to carry the sheep. Remember that? Remember that little phrase? I remember hearing it. I don't remember the context, but I remember a boy carrying his brother, and the brother's bigger. Some of you will remember more than I will, but I just remember the little phrase, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. Forgive me if I don't have the details right, but I just remember that phrase. Doesn't matter how big he is, he's my brother. I have to carry him. That's the idea. It's not heavy, it's a sheep. It's not a bother, it's a sheep. It's a sheep. It's not a bother, it's a coin. It's not a bother to go to Africa. It's not a bother to go to Amazon. A moment's notice. Are you kidding? What's hard about that? These are God's people. It's not a bother to go in town and talk to people about Christ. It's not a bother to be used of the Spirit of God to announce the kingdom. Unless we love our life so much that it is a bother. And that's a problem. Rejoicing, beloved. Rejoicing. The man and the woman were rejoicing. And look what they do here. Look what they do. It says, and when he comes home, verse 6, he puts the sheep, remember the 99 are in the pasture. He puts the one back with the 99. He brings them all home. He tells everybody the story. And he says in verse 6, everybody, come with me. Come to my home. He calls together his friends and his neighbors. It says in verse 7, he says, there will be more joy in heaven. It says in verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels. Who are the friends and the neighbors? The angels, the saints, those present in heaven. But they're not the source of the joy. They're just the attendants of the joy. The joy is in the heart of the owner. The man and the woman and God. He calls his friends and his neighbors, and he says to them, verse 6, rejoice with me. Rejoice along with me. I have found my sheep. Matthew 10, it says, do not go to the Gentiles, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In John 10, 16, it says that there are some sheep of this flock I must gather in, Jews and Gentiles. The entire world, the world over, are filled with the sheep and the coins. It's really amazing that this man held a get-together for friends and neighbors. What do they care? Except for the joy of the owner. Except for the joy of the owner. It wasn't their sheep, wasn't their, wasn't their drachma, but that's their friend. And the friend was happy. The friend was rejoicing. You know what's interesting? If you look at the numbers in these parables, this parable, and the one, the illustration following it, you have 100 to 1, 10 to 1, and 2 to 1. Did you notice that? 100 to 1, 10 to 1, 2 to 1. 100 sheep, 1 lost. 10 coins, one lost. 2 sons, one lost. Percentage-wise, you know what that is? Just under 3%. Yeah, 112 to 3. Just under 3%. Pretty insignificant. If you lost 3% of your wealth, what does that add up to? Probably not really a whole lot. You can probably recover it. In a business frame of mind, if I lost 3% of my job, yeah, that's some money, but I could just recover it. Apparently, God doesn't quite feel that way. For 3%, he's willing to go back out into the dark until he finds the sheep and the coin and recovers them and rejoices over 3%. It's actually 2.75, a little over that. That's horrible business. Don't waste your time at 3%. You've got a whole lot more you've got to concentrate on. Wow. Jesus said this in Luke 5, 31 and 32. Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Do you remember the whole reason why this story is here? Repentance, verse 7. Over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Did you notice in verse 7? I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy. The editors put that in there. It's italicized. The editors put that in there because there's a comparison in verse 7 in the Greek. There is more joy. More joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. More joy. Then over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Apparently God's not really happy with people who need no repentance. Notice again in verses 1 and 2, the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. But the Pharisees and the scribes were away from him. They don't need repentance, but these tax collectors and sinners were sick, right? Jesus found great joy in recovering the lost. In the same way, verse 10, in the same way, in the same manner, I had recovered what was lost, the woman says. Rejoice with me. Come into my home. Come into my gathering. Come into my feast. Everybody, rejoice. In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. Literally in the faces of the angels of God. And we know from other scriptures that angels behold the face of their Father. In the presence of the angels of God over one little measly sinner that repents. If I did my math right, with 800 billion on the planet, that's 250 million, 3%. One sinner who repents and God is happy? Wow. Beloved, let me just ask it again. What do you enjoy? What do we enjoy? I know we all have responsibilities, but don't make excuses. Remember, Jesus talked about excuses a few passages ago. Jesus gave us a mandate, a command. He said, He said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness, recovering the lost, forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. Beloved, I encourage you, I exhort you, and I'm asking you, I don't know what else I need to do, but keep preaching to the lost. You don't know who they are. Not everybody out there is lost. It's just those who were the fathers. They were lost to Satan. They need to be regained by the gospel of Christ. And the only message we have to offer them is repentance. Come back. Come back. Please come back. Be reconciled to God. He has made a way for you to gain your inheritance. Come back. And that leads us into the man with the two sons. Beautifully. Really incredible story. The Lord tells of a man with two sons. It's not the first parable of a man with two sons, but this one's extended quite a bit. Let's pray. Father, I'm very burdened, Father. I'm overwhelmed with my own selfishness and my concern for myself. But I'm also burdened for those who are yours who have yet repented and believed in Christ in this very town. With social media and other means of communicating, we can announce repentance for the forgiveness of sins to the world. We can organize our lives around the most efficient way that we could live so we can contribute both time and resources to the preaching of the gospel. But how often, Father, how often do we spend on ourselves? And I'm not talking about just, God, the things that are necessary for life, even a few luxuries here and there is a good gift from you, but you know our hearts. How often do we spin out of covetousness? Guard us, Father, from this and keep us from that. And make us as worried and concerned and desperate for the lost sinner as you are. Make this our goal and ambition in Christ's name. Amen.